Now, I would like this morning to use a text that reflects from the message of last Lord's Day morning, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, which reads, "He found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." I'd like for us to think of this text as having four verbs that should be in every Christian's life. And it's strangely significant that I find these four verbs fit very well into the pattern of the four messages that I tried to bring on the deeper life. When we say, for example, in the first place, "God help me." And that has to do when we realize we're helpless until he finds us. God help me. Then we say, "God lead me." And this is where he led him about. And then we go further and say, "God instruct me." And this is where he instructed him. And then we say, "God use me." And there's the fourth verb, which says in our text, "He kept him as the apple of his eye." And that's the only way that you can be used of God, is when you stand eyeball to eyeball with him, and he can always look you in the face, and you can look him in the face, and you know that you're usable for him. Now with that, let us quickly then get right into the message. He found him in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness. A desert land, in the original, it means a place non-inhabited. The poet has said, "O wilderness of drifting sands, O lonely caravan, O heart of the desert, unknown to any man." It's a non-inhabited place. And it's a place without food and without water. Doesn't that pretty well describe where the Lord found us? Isn't that true? Isn't there a loneliness in the sinner's life? He can be in a crowd and yet lonely. The picture of mankind wandering blindly, groping in the darkness, lonely but in a crowd, and then to hear the Savior speak and to realize he has outstretched and ungloved hands when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If we're going to be found by him, we must first of all realize that he says in his word, you know, in Isaiah 55, that he said, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon." For he said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then he goes on to say, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it." And you know, when we get saved and born again, when we've been carried on the shoulders of the Good Shepherd back to the fold, we realize that while we were seeking God, all the time the Savior was seeking us. I thought as I looked at our board this morning, we feel rather perhaps congratulatory that we have 1,409 in Sunday school. But how about the 208? You know, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. And isn't it something that the Lord concerned himself not with 208 that were lost, but in the shepherd and the sheep parable, he said the shepherd went after the one that was lost. And then he came back, "Rejoice, for I have found my sheep." And when he found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders. You know, Dwight Turbutt made a missionary trip last summer, and he brought me a little memento that I cherish very much. It's a little statue of a shepherd. As you know, Brazil and Argentina are both great countries of the plains and the shepherd and the gaucho. But this is a picture of has an image of the shepherd holding the two hind feet on one side and the two front feet on the other. And the sheep that he's carrying is wrapped around behind his neck. And I have that on my desk to remind me when he found me and carried me to the fold. Up to the right of my desk is a picture of a little country church where on December the 10th, 1921, I came out of that church and threw away a half-smoked package of cigarettes. I had been born again and saved, my sins under the blood of Christ. He found me that night. He findeth him. He found him in a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. That means we were in danger when we were out of the fold and unfound. But we must hasten to the second point of our message. He found me in a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. And then he led me about. Did you know in this text we're told exactly how the Lord leads us? We find him using various figures of speech. The swan song of Moses is a beautiful song. It's a poem, really, in blank verse. But the message always eclipses the form. We're not conscious so much of the form. Whether it's a blank verse, or whether it's iambic pentameter, iambic septameter, whatever it is, or whether it's parallelism. Because the message is always pushing into our mind's eye, and we're always conscious of the message. In another place, you know, he said, "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. But underneath are the everlasting arms." This is important because we find in this, he tells us how he leads us in four steps in the story of the eagle in the 11th verse. The 11th verse is needed to illustrate the 10th. Because he said, "The eagle stirreth up her nest." How did he lead you? How did he lead the 165 that made decisions here in this auditorium when we had our evangelistic meeting? In many instances, they first of all were disturbed. The picture there is of the eagle having her nest on the edge of some rocky cliff or maybe in some high treetop. We've seen them in dead trees in the West. And when the little eaglets are first hatched out, they are fed, and they're ravenous, and they're fed and fed. And the mother bird and the father bird watch the eaglets, and as soon as they're fed, they go to sleep. And they're resting there in the heat of the sun or under the wings of the protection of the mother. But he said, you notice she stirreth up her nest. For example, you think of John Bunyan. He was drafted for the army. In those days, substitutes were accepted. And now we're thinking of, "He leadeth me." How does he lead us? Here was Bunyan drafted. A man came forward and said, "Now I'll take your place," he said, "in the army." Substitutes were accepted. The man who took his place was only in the uniform a short time, but he was shot in the head and died. Did the Lord lead Bunyan? Yes. Did he lead the man? Yes, he led the man that was shot, the man that didn't get back. He did. You see, we have on the battlefield what's called the principle of attrition, where they know when they may lose a battle or two here and there, but it's necessary, they think, in order to win the war. And we find God in fighting sin. Many times he makes sacrifices here and there in order that he may defeat Satan, who is struggling for souls. And the overruling providence of God in the leading is unbelievable. She stirreth up the nest. She awakens the little eaglets. You know, in another place, he said, you find where the Lord speaks, he said, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem." The slumbering of the saint. But this is an instance where the first thing is the disturbance. Now, many people, when the Lord lets this come into their lives, this disturbance, they think it's a bad omen. They don't know many times that it's God's way of providing for them a stirring up of the nest, a disturbance that's necessary to move them out of their lethargy and to make them realize many times that they're lost. And then it says, "She fluttereth over them." That word would better be translated, and it is in the Revised Version. It's translated, "She broods over them." She broods over them. What does that mean? Fluttereth over them. It says in the text, if you follow it carefully, in the four steps I want you to keep in mind, because it'll always help you. Fluttereth over her young. This is where inspiration comes. When we say we got an idea, we'd have never thought of this if sickness hadn't have come. This was a means of the Lord's providing for us something we could have never had for ourselves. In other words, we realize the Lord giveth, like Job. The Lord had his property and his family and his health all swept away. But he could say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And many times as lost souls, we don't realize the purpose of our lives, the plan that God has for us. We don't realize it until things are taken from us. And then he broods over. This is love. After the disturbance comes love. God's love. "Knoweth not this the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance," we read in the book of Romans. In other words, it is the silver lining of the cloud. And here we find the second step. And after this, then, there's a change here in the gender. It's not brought out here, but it is in the American Revised Version. The next two points have to do with the male eagle, not the female. And this is another instance of the combination of God's love representing the love of man and the love of woman. For example, when God wanted to illustrate the love of God, he said, "Can a woman forget her? Can a mother forget her nursing child and remember no longer the son of her womb? Yea," he said, "she may forget, but will I not forget thee?" When the bard, you remember, of Stratford-on-Avon wanted to illustrate hatred, how did he do it? The antithesis of love. He illustrated it with a woman and a babe. Yea, when Lady Macbeth was trying to shame Macbeth into the murder of Duncan, she said, "Why," she said, "I would pluck my nipple from the boneless gums that melt me and dash its brains out." No greater figure of language of speech in any language to represent hatred. and ruthlessness than you find. And here God uses the figure of the mother eagle that disturbs the nest and then she broods over it. And then after this you find the male does his part because he is swooping around in the edge of the cliff. She's awakened the little eaglets and she's getting them near the edge. They don't have any faith, no experience. Many times, like the person that's been awakened to his lost condition, he says, I can't, as we said last Sunday night, you know. You say, I can't touch him. But as I said then, I say now, when she touched the hem of his garment and thus she was made whole, you say, I can't touch him. And when you say that, you've already touched him, because that's an exercise of faith. And we find here in the next place where the Father is performing with his wings that they might be inspired, that they might know what to do when she's pushing them off of the cliff, giving them illustrations of faith, if you will. How many times when we have been awakened in our sinful condition that we have seen illustrations of faith in some godly mother or some devoted father or some Sunday school teacher or maybe some neighbor, some friend. We've been inspired by the example of faith when we were yet lost, and there it stands in front of us. It stands and waits for us to do something about it. And as the little eaglets behold the father bird. But that isn't all. There's one more step after this inspiration. And you'll find where he spreadeth his wings. In other words, now she's pushed them off. And when they struggle in the air, it's awkward at first because they're awkward birds. And they have no experience. And so the father bird watches and he swoops down. And when they fall, yes, they fall, but he catches them on his wings. And he lifts them a while and gives them another toss and again and again. Well, isn't it very much like our experience? We fall too. But the difference between a Christian and an empty profession is the one who falls and lies in the mud and enjoys it, he's proving that he was never saved. Proving that he was never saved. One of the worst instances I ever knew of that was one who had fallen into sin and tried to enjoy it and couldn't. Tore up his Bible, lying on his back in his dormitory room and quit school. Tore up his Bible and cursed God. And later came back and said that he was regretted the day that he was born again because he hadn't enjoyed sin since. He'd fallen into sin, but he came back to the Lord. He fell, but he found out underneath were those spreading wings of Almighty God. You know, as I said in the previous figure, which is also in this swan song of Moses, where it said, you remember, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And underneath are the everlasting arms. If you're a Christian, you can fall into those arms again and again, but you'll never fall through them. Leaning on the everlasting arms, we have the song. What have I to fear? What have I to dread? Leaning on the everlasting arms. But that isn't all. It goes a little further even than that. We find after this that you have the disturbance, the love, which is brooding. And then you have in the next place the example or inspiration, then the falling and the failure. But you've got to have after this a dependence upon the Lord himself. Notice, will you, as he said here, so the Lord also did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He's applying the principle of the Lord's leading. Now, he found him. Now he led him. This is the way he led him. 1, 2, 3, 4. How does he lead you? How does God lead you with any or all of these steps? I had a call one time from one of God's saints, well on the road a long time. And if I could make a call, I made a call. They were facing a very serious operation, undergoing surgery. They didn't know whether it would be successful or not. The doctor was honest, and it was a 50-50 chance. And so as I went and talked and visited, I said as I came to close the call, I said, I think we ought to open the Word of God, I said, and see what God has to say to us at this time, and then we will look to Him in prayer. And they said, oh, that's wonderful. Let me get my Bible. And immediately when I was handed this Bible, I knew this one was already prepared for the crisis. This one handed me a Bible that was falling apart. One you couldn't open in any place that it didn't spread wide. There wasn't a place that didn't have the corners all turned and twisted. And they apologized and they said, nah, I guess I ought to get another Bible, but I'm so attached to this one, I just hate to give it up. All of God's children said, amen. Amen. Dear Dr. Ironside, who we knew and loved in the Lord so many years, used to tell a story about a new Christian, very illiterate, and a very wise Bible student said to this Christian, he said, what is the Urim and Thummim, he said, in the Bible? This new Christian, not very well educated, said, well, I read in the Bible about that, that it's something on the breastplate of the high priest, and it's called perfections and lights, and that the high priest used this in order to find out what God's will was for him and the people. But he says, you know, he said with me, is I just changed two letters in that Urim and Thummim, and he said, I just call it using and thumbing, he says, in my Bible. I just call it using and thumbing. And after all, if you forget the points of disturbance, you know, after he found you, he leads you. If you forget the points of disturbance and what seemed like an involved exposition of that wonderful text, just remember, whether it's disturbance or his love settling upon you as a brooding hen over her chicks, or whether it is the example and inspiration of faith from others, or whether it's falling and failing and being lifted again, remember, using and thumbing this book is pretty apt to keep you on the road. As recently I sent a New Testament to a young man, and I put in at the Romans Road, and I said, if you're pointing people to the Romans Road, it'll help you to keep on the road yourself. And how good that is in our visitation. But I must move along. He found him, he led him, he instructed him. He instructs him, of course, with the Word. And we find in Psalms 119, there are about 10 different synonyms for the Word of God. And there is one there for every aspect of your life. Whether it is your social life, your domestic life, your work life, there's your civil life. There's one for every aspect. And it's strangely significant that one of those synonyms appears in those 176 verses. And it's strangely constructed with an acrostic, beginning with Aleph, Beth, Daleth in the Hebrew alphabet, 22. There are 22 letters, and 8 times 22 is 176. With the exception of Psalms 122, or verse 122, you know, the Lord's name is mentioned in there as many times as there are verses, that is, strophes or combinations of verses to us, every 8. And that's important. And all but that one, we find the Lord's name is mentioned. Not sometimes in two, it'll be twice in one and not in another. But the word that represents, whether it's the way of the Lord, the statutes, or whether it's the judgments, you find most of them mentioned the first 6 or 8 verses. It's mentioned in all but one verse 122 has in it the word of the Lord, the exact word of the Lord. Now, may I take you over to the new building with me? And I never go over there, but when I find one man that never lays a brick and never lifts a hammer, never carries a board, sometimes he's in the office with some of the men, sometimes he's out by the bricklayer, sometimes he's watching the cement, sometimes he's here or there, but never does a thing, so far as you can tell. But it's not the superintendent I'm talking about. He often does some things and makes some remarks. I'm talking about the architect. The architect. The architect, representatives of the architects, of the architect, is there. Why? Because he has provided the design which determines the use of this building. He's determined it, the design. Also, he has been providing the plans, which says just exactly how it shall be put together. And he also provided the specifications, which tells the exact proportions of this and the exact weight and strength and stress of everything. And he is there to see that the design and the plans and the specifications are carried out. But I'm afraid too many people are like one of the great architects when he was asked after giving a message, is what's your biggest problem, he said, as an architect? And you have provided many wonderful homes. He said, my problem as an architect is that when people call me in, they have their own plans for what they want, he said. They only want me to put together their ideas, he said. Now, we find architect means master builder. And on this point, where we find that he instructs us by his word, he has a design for your life. And he has plans for your life. And he has some specifications. They may not be just like someone else's. They'll be perhaps different, but yet he's particular about it. And God has a design and plans and specifications. And the only way we can get them is out of this book when he instructs us in the way that we should go. What an important verb. It's nice to be found and have salvation. It's nice to be led. Lord, lead me. And he makes us to do better than we know so many times. But isn't it great that we can look to him for instruction all along the way? We never need to be without an answer. Even the $64,000 question. He has the answer right here. All we've got to do is turn to it and let the Spirit of God show it to us. But he didn't stop there. There is still one more point. And that is where we said, Lord, use me. That's where he kept him as the apple of his eye. Time forbids my going into this very deeply, but I mentioned last week how the apple of his eye really means the reflection of the little man in his eyeball, meaning that you're in the eye of God. Thy God seeth thee. That he has his eye upon you. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the earth. This is what it means. But let us ask ourselves in this. What is the greatest danger that we face in the Lord keeping us? All of us have a great danger. Do you know that he said there would be antichrists in this age? And there are. You get some new advertisement every week from maybe someone in Korea or someone in Asian countries that thinks he's God and he's the Christ and he's come to unite all religions, and of all the blasphemy in the world that we have it today. And some people don't understand why that they get so many followers so quickly Well, there's no mystery about that. If you look in the Bible, you can find out very easily why they get those. I read in 2 Thessalonians where the man of sin is going to come, and Antichrist will come after Antichrist, and there are many of them around now. And even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, they're not found by Christ. They're not in salvation. And for this cause, in other words, he tells us exactly why the Antichrist gets so many followers, why they can fill the great auditoriums. I received a letter from the Southland this week. Said, here's an Antichrist coming your way. He's going to be holding forth a certain place and time. And he told me all about him. He provided tracts to be distributed. And this happened to be a reflection of Korea, one that's coming up. We don't advertise them because we know that there are a lot of lost people, and this verse explains why they run after them. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they shall believe a lie. You see, all you've got to do is throw the word of God aside, and God will send you a strong delusion. You believe a lie. Are you afraid of your enemies? Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Be sorry for them. Be sorry for your enemies. Be sorry for the enemies of Christ and the enemies of this word. Why? Let us take in Isaiah's prophecy, we find where Cyrus is mentioned as a shepherd of Israel 100 years before he came on the scenes of history. And God said, I girded thee, though thou didst not know me. It's in Isaiah 45, verse 5. I see the young people open their Bible. It's wonderful. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. All right. Cyrus came on the scene. He conquered Sardis. He turned the Euphrates River out from under the walls, you remember, of the city of Babylon, and conquered Babylon. What was the first thing he did? This shepherd of God, this enemy of God, God made to serve him, and he made him a shepherd of Israel. And one of the first things he did was a great declaration of the freedom of God's people who had been 70 years in Babylon. He kept them as the apple of his eye. I read this past week where Arnold J. Toynbee, now 83, has said in some of his releases, he had a number of reflections, and one of them was that there will not be another world war, he said. There will not be another world war. He said the nations that had been at war have found out now that they can do better by cooperating with each other. It makes me think of the story told by Harry Emerson Fosdick about the ox and the ass that came down to, ox and the colt that came down to drink. And they began to fight who was going to drink first, you know. And the vultures were soaring around overhead, and the oxen and the colt saw that, and they knew that one of them would be destroyed. So they thought it over. And so they decided that they would drink together. This was his hope of the world. The world and the ungodly and those who deny the word of God, they don't know that God can make shepherds out of the enemies of the cross of Christ and the word of God. And so, what's his name? Toynbee, Arnold J. Toynbee, should have been told about the Battle of Armageddon. We haven't seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come. With this, I would remind you now, the four verbs that should be in every Christian's life. Has he found you? Two, has he led you? Three, has he instructed you? Four, is he keeping you? All of this is available. All of it. The heart's deep hunger and the body's need today are like a cry along the land, are like a sob within an uttered creed, are like a tongue one cannot understand. Great God, lead us. Only thy hand can lead us. We are blind out of the dark wilderness that we have tread. Oh, some way let us find the answer to our heart's deep cry. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these moments. May the Holy Spirit take the word of God and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.